Good morning and welcome, everyone. We've coming through the season where we celebrate Christmas and the birth of Jesus. It's a time of joy, a time when we often get together with family, things like that, a time of happiness. But I want to acknowledge, too, that for some, this is a time when you think of loss that you've had. When broken family relationships, those wounds are reopened again. Family feuds. Relating to difficult relatives. Family that's far away that you can't see. And I've been through some difficult holiday seasons, and I can't fully understand your situation. But I feel for you, and I just want to share that and wish you God's blessing and His grace for those situations, because they're very real, can be very difficult. We were together with my family on Christmas Eve. We were singing some songs and by lamplight, and my dad was reading the Christmas story. And as he's reading the story, the lamp gets dim. I can't see. It's turn up the lamp. And he reads a few more. I still can't turn up the lamp. And kept getting dimmer, and we couldn't figure out why. And eventually I realized that the wick wasn't reaching all the way down to the oil, and we're just burning up the wick. It wasn't doing much good. And Spence said, isn't that kind of like our lives sometimes? We want to create righteousness on our own, but if we're not tapping into the oil, it's not going to go far. We're going to burn out. We're going to run out. We're going to go dim. Our light's going to go dim. And that's a little bit of an illustration of what I'd like to look at today. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 4. And the first part of the chapter continues the discussion from chapter 3, faith and works. And we did explore that in a lot of depth last month, so we're not going to go real deep on some of that. And also, I find that some parts of Romans are kind of deep for me. I try to dig in, and I'm not sure I'm getting all that's there, but we're going to do our best to do that as we study through the book of Romans. So let's read Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Was he burning that wick on his own, or was he tapped into God's oil? If it was him, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe, without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be the heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, and in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So we're starting here in the beginning, talking about Abraham. Well, the whole chapter talks about Abraham. Abraham was the hero of the Jews. And rightly so. He was the father. He was their father. He was a man after God's heart. But some rabbis had made him into an idol, really. There were some who would have even said that he was saved by his own righteousness. He obeyed the law so perfectly before the law was even written that he saved himself by his own righteousness. And Paul is refuting that idea. He says, no, it was not his own righteousness. His faith in God allowed him to be saved through grace. And that's what Paul is trying to display in this. And in these first verses, Paul does credit Abraham for his belief, but not his perfect obedience is not what saved him. And we'll jump back to Genesis 15, verse 2. I'll read a couple verses there, talking about that faith that Abraham, or Abram as he was called then, had. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one in my house is my heir. In other words, his servant was going to inherit everything he had because he didn't have a son. His manager, his foreman, whatever we would say, because he had no one else to get, no other family to give it to. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God said, look at those stars. Can you count the stars? You can't. And that will be just like your descendants will be that way. And it says that Abraham believed that. Something that was humanly impossible, against all odds, against his human reasoning. He said, I'm an old man. I don't have any children. But he believed it. And we're going to come back to that a little in verses a little bit further down. Let's look now at verses 4 to 8 in chapter Romans 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. He's saying here, if Abraham was saved by his works, then salvation, grace, wasn't a gift. He earned it. He deserved it. If I come and do some work for you and you give me a check for it, that's not a favor, that's not a gift. I earned it, right? But he's saying that's not how it was. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I really like that. We can't earn our own salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Every other religion on earth requires its adherence to work, to earn it, either to fend off the anger of the God or to... however they might do that, they've got to earn it. And for us, it's a gift. It's a free gift It's a blessing. And what we do need to be careful, some people would go to the extent they would say faith is how we earn salvation. We earn salvation by strong enough faith. It's not that way either. Faith is just accepting that free gift, believing God for it, trusting God for it. And God gives it to us. It's accepting what he's given to us. And then, lest we get off one ditch, a life of faith is a life of righteousness. We're going to live out that righteousness. But it's not our own righteousness, it's God's righteousness. And when does he call us righteous? Paul goes into a number of verses as to when God called Abraham righteous. And he uses the example of circumcision. Since that's maybe a little obscure to us, that doesn't relate to obedience to God in the New Testament. What could we relate that to? What things does God tell us to do when we're following him, when we're living out salvation? What could we equate that to today so that we have something to tie it to in our minds as we look at those verses? Going to church on Sunday, of course. It's something we should do. God tells us we're to get together. So maybe if we do it every Sunday morning, afternoon, evening, and Wednesday night, maybe we'll be more righteous yet, right? There's a lot of things. But obedience. Circumcision was obedience. God commanded it. So as we read that, let's just think of that. We're going to start reading in verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. This promise came to God ahead of the seal, the sign of circumcision that God gave to him. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to him, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So this was a sign. Obedience was a sign of that gift of salvation, of that righteousness that God gave to him. God does call us to righteousness, to obedience, when he has saved us, but we don't need to become good enough first. And I think as Anabaptists, I have a hard time with that. Yes. Living that, understanding it. We put a lot of emphasis on obedience, as well we should, but not first. We don't need to attain. We don't need to get to this level so that, you know, we think, well, you know, could we, they better align to our expectations or what we think, what we see as obedience before we would accept them as a Christian or as a church member or we baptize them. And I would like to hear from you on this. How could we better agree with God, what he says, that righteousness is given as we have faith in him, regardless of whether or not we've attained to the obedience, some level of obedience? How can we agree with God on that? Because I'm afraid we don't do so well.
I'm not sure if I'm answering your question, but I think this is doing away with sectarianism. Mm-hmm. This blessedness upon the circumcision only? No, as human nature is... The technical part of human nature is to be sectarian. Mm-hmm. We like to associate with people that are like us, look like us, and agree with us. Mm-hmm. But this here does away with the sectarian gospel.
Right. It does.
That the idea of, well, if you don't send your children to our church school, well, you can't be a part of us, our home school. Mm-hmm. If this blessedness does not come on only those that wear plain suits and cape dresses. Mm-hmm. Right. Or a lot of things, you can put whatever you are, baptized a certain way. Mm-hmm. It's not limited to that.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I appreciate that. Mm-hmm. Yes?
I think when we see the evidence of a humble walk with God, an openness, you know, fruit of repentance of past sins. Those are more basics we should look at rather than just an outward appearance.
Yes, we do look for fruits, and we should expect to see fruits, and more fruits, and growing fruits in a new Christian. But we can't. I think we need to do away with this gauge of you've got to get to this certain level. I think of the example of, and this is just a hypothetical situation, but assume that maybe there's a meth addict that lives here in Chartlesville, and he's high on drugs every weekend. And one Sunday morning, as he's coming down off his high, he thinks there's got to be more to life than injecting another time. And he walks here to church, and he feels the love of the Christians here, and he accepts Jesus into his heart. And he's walking home, and he's still got needles in his pocket, and he's still wearing that t-shirt he got at a rock concert, and he's got a long ponytail, and we'd say he doesn't have a lot of fruits of righteousness just yet. But how I read this chapter, God says he is righteous. His lawless deeds have been forgiven. His sins have been covered. And the Lord doesn't take his sins into account. And we shouldn't either. And I have a hard time with that. Especially with drug addiction. I have seen very few people get saved and win and stay victorious. Absolutely, God is able. But people relapse. And it's a hard choice to make. I don't know many drug addicts that are today living a victorious Christian life. But I need to believe God can do it, and I need to not judge that person based on what it looks like to me is not a Christian life.
Just thinking about the out things. So if you know somebody that you know that your relationship is really on the rocks, and they give you a gift, and you become aware that this gift is supposed to help the relationship. And then you have other people that you know you're really friends with, and they give you a gift. And it's out of the goodness of their heart. That's relationship. And we are supposed to do things in honor to God. But it's not to win his approval.
Mm-hmm.
See the difference? And sometimes we're trying to win God's approval by doing outward things.
Mm-hmm.
That's not how you win God's approval.
Yeah, it's a fact we're looking for the wrong kind of truth.
Yes, that's right.
And perhaps doing outward things is not how we win relationship with other people. Maybe if we learned that, if we weren't trying to flatter our way into relationships with other people, we wouldn't try to do it to God either. It won't work.
That sometimes when we judge others, because we're really talking about learning to judge others as God judges them rather than by outward appearance. That's really what we're talking about. And I just thought here with what Art said, sometimes the source of wrong judgment of others comes from a wrong judgment of myself. You know what I mean? If I'm judging myself by what I do, and I say, well, if I do this and do this and do this and do this, I judge other people the same way. And that causes us to exalt people who are not godly and to abase people who are. You know, we can be very wrong. We can hold up ungodliness that's packaged well. And, you know, so it's really important that comes down to the way I look at myself and the way I judge myself.
If we're comparing ourselves among ourselves, if we're trying to look good, then probably that's how we will judge other people. And that's not how God does it.
Well, the 10 9 fruits we ought to be looking for is faith. That's right. Number one. That's where it starts.
That's right.
But I can't see your faith.
Yeah, you want to see it too.
Yes. Yeah. Back a little bit to someone walking from a life of darkness into righteousness. I don't have all the answers of what that walk looks like because it's never the same. But God does. And God is going to call that person one step at a time. And that person is going to need to continue to say yes to God's demands on his life. This needs to surrender. It's time to surrender this. And it probably won't look much like we think it ought to, especially if they are coming from something that we have no experience with. And if the conversion is real, God will guide that process. That person will continue to surrender new areas of his life that God's calling him to. And we can try to guide that process, but it's a recipe for spiritual shipwreck. We're going to start asking them to do things that God hasn't asked them to do yet. He probably will, but maybe God knows they're not ready. And if God would throw all the things at me that I need to do today and the rest of my life, I'd probably feel like giving up. But And so would they, especially a new Christian. So we need to be seeking God and ways to help them, and also encouraging them to seek God for what is God asking you to do next, and discipling them in those things that God's asking them to do.
I think a lot of times in a lot of our churches, our minds are pre-programmed to think a certain way about something. So we look at godliness, and so within this circle of the wherever we are, and everything outside of this circle, that becomes the reference point by which we use to judge everything else. And so everything outside of that circle, all, you know, whether it's church or whether you like the person you said, you know, a druggie coming in, you know, or even other churches, you know, if they don't dress like Leedy, then we say, oh, they're liberal. Well, why do we think we're liberal? They're liberal. Because they're outside of that circle, and that becomes our reference point. We think, oh yeah, this is the most holy, you know, this is the right way to do it.
Yeah, well, if we can ask God for a vision that looks like His. And one more thing on guiding those people, that Art mentioned relationship. It's going to take relationship. It's going to take time. It's going to be messy. It's going to be dirty. It's going to be difficult. It's going to take effort. And we got to be willing to walk through that, not get discouraged, and withhold our judgment. Judge righteous judgment, not our own judgment. And I'm not trying to make excuses for this person going back to their old life and just saying glory, hallelujah instead. It's not it at all. But we shouldn't be expecting to see growth. There is always growth where there's life. We shouldn't be expecting to see regression. God doesn't want them to walk in sin, but He wants us to walk patiently, disciple, encourage, build them up. All right, let's look at verses 13 to 17. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, and not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Even in our walk in the Christian life, once we've been saved, righteousness still doesn't save us. It's got to be the righteousness of faith. And it says here that basically that if we could earn salvation by obedience or by the law, then our faith would be void. And that's strong language. If we're trying to earn it, then our faith is pointless. And so there's no use. Our faith, if we're going to try to earn it, forget faith in God. It's not real salvation. We can't do it. Talks about Abraham's faith and his belief. It continues on. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And I love this. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. He thought about this. He said, this is impossible. But even though he thought about it, he didn't allow himself, his faith, to become weak. He said, I'm 100 years old. My wife is old as well. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. God promised that Abraham would have many descendants, innumerable. And Abraham said, I don't know how this could happen, but I'm going to believe anyway. What happened? There's about 15 million Jews alive today and about 400 million Arabs. Now, they're not the children of promise, but those are descendants of Abraham. And I'd say innumerable would describe that pretty well. And not only that, spiritually, probably billions of Christians throughout history that could call Abraham their spiritual father, who put their faith in Jesus. And just like Abraham, they were justified. They were given righteousness. But literally, God fulfilled that promise. He said, you're going to have a son. How many couples do you know that are 100 years old and have a child? What's the oldest couple you know that had a child? Nothing like that, right? It was a miracle, absolutely. So as he's thinking, it says he contemplated this. He thought about it. He didn't just say, yes, not even. He thought about this. What do you think it means? It says he grew strong in faith in verse 20. What does that mean? He obviously had questions. I think he even asked God about that, if I remember correctly. How's this possible? It says he grew strong in faith. He didn't waver, so his faith wasn't weak to begin with, but it grew strong. He just believed. And whenever I have a hard time believing, I think of the man. Now, I won't read this whole story, that in Mark 9, this man had brought his son, who was possessed with a demon, to Jesus, and said, or to his disciples, rather, and said, I want you to heal him. They couldn't do it. Jesus was frustrated. He said, you are faithless. They didn't have enough faith, right? So he brought it to Jesus. He brought his son to Jesus. And Jesus asked about him, and the man said, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. His faith was struggling. He had done what he knew he was supposed to do. He took him to the disciples. He says, if you can help, just if you can do anything, help us. And here's what Jesus said. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And I've found myself there so many times. Yes, I believe, but I'm struggling. And I think that's where Abraham was. He did believe. His faith didn't waver. He didn't doubt. But he was having a hard time with it. Help my unbelief. Give me faith. And he grew strong by taking a hold of that faith in God. What he had, the little grain of mustard seed of faith, it grew strong. It didn't waver. It grew strong. Can we do that? And then God had another test for him. He said, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. And I think his faith was struggling. He didn't waver. He got up early in the morning and he went and did it. He didn't know how it was going to turn out because Isaac asked him and he said, God's going to provide us a lamb. What did that mean? He didn't know. I think one place it says that he thought that I guess God's going to raise him back to life after I sacrifice him. He was struggling. What else would you think? But he obeyed anyway. And God has given us intelligence. He's given us our minds. He's given us reasoning. And he wants us to use it. But if our minds are telling us something different than faith in God is telling us, what are we going to follow? Going to follow your mind? You're going to follow human reasoning? And I would say that if you are going to follow what your mind says over what God says, who are you worshiping? Yourself, your mind, your intellect, your human reasoning, a gift from God, but not to be used against what God says. And we need to surrender our intelligence to God. And our faith is going to be struggling. It's going to be weak sometimes, but we got to grasp onto that, and we got to not let it go. We have to grow strong in faith as we call out to Jesus. You know, can you help me? Jesus says, of course I can help you. Just believe. He says, yes, I believe, but I'm struggling. Acknowledge that. God already knows it. Acknowledge it. It's no surprise to him. So are we going to worship our minds, worship ourselves, our human reasoning, or are we going to worship God? Because worship is surrender. And if we're worshiping what we think, we're not worshiping God anymore. And then it puts that little phrase in the end, giving glory to God. Abraham didn't take credit for what God had done in his life. After all that, you know, you'd think maybe he could, might have been a temptation to him, but he didn't. He gave glory to God. Verse 21 says, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. He was absolutely sure that if God promised it, he could believe it. And we can be too. And that faith was credited to him as righteousness. If we believe in Jesus, the risen Lord, we're also going to be counted righteous. Believe, accept the gift, and live a life of thankfulness.
So he showed him the sky and the stars, and I was watching something recently, and it said how many more stars there are than sands on the whole earth. There's 10 times more stars in the night sky than grains of sand in the world's deserts and beaches. And I think when God showed him, he said, look at the stars. I think he got something there that time with God. And I think God was really showing him, if you don't believe me, you're out cold. You just don't. And he believed. And I wonder, Daryl, when they were going to sacrifice this son, and you said he submitted, or I would tend to say he believed. So if your child comes to you with a splendor, and you say, here, Daddy, we'll get it out. Now, I think this might be true of daughters and sons, but some daughters really trust their daddy. They think their daddy could sew their finger back on. You know, and they believe. Versus submitting. See the difference. The children sometimes will just simply believe that daddy can do it. He can fix it. My cousin had his two fingers cut off. Table saw when he was like 7 or 8 years old. And he came up and he said, Mom, I cut him off. And she said, oh, and she went into fits. He said, well, what's the big deal? He said, they will grow back. He just was safe. He was just safe.
I was thinking that I had a thought too about this. He staggered not at the promise of God.
Exactly.
Now,
exactly.
That's what God said.
That's right.
What about why was Ishmael being born a lack of faith? No, I see it as his faith in the promise. He didn't know how God was going to fulfill that promise, but I think he wanted to do his part to have that promise fulfilled. It was not a lack of faith, but he didn't know at that point. That woman in two is by Sarah. He said, thou shalt, as Sarah shall have his son. He's not told him only after that.
Let's sing Trust and Obey. If you like the words, you'll find it in the Christian hymnal, which is on the other black book. It's number 465. Number 465.
When we walk with